Well, brethren, I did want to talk today about a subject that I thought would be appropriate for today. I had another topic that I was working on. I was going to give something on why we don't keep the new moons. Why do we keep the Sabbath and the holy days but not the new moons? And I've been working on that. But with all of the funerals and with Mrs. Hess dying, I thought that I would give something that perhaps was a little more appropriate for what was going on in this area. With Cheryl Hess's death yesterday and with the two funerals that Harold Rhodes and I performed last week, it's been a sad 8 days doing two funerals and having a death in an 8 day period is something that I've never experienced before. That's new for me too. There have been a lot of homes where people have lost family members. I've been to hospitals a lot of times when family members were gathered around just to watch their loved one die. I've seen that several times. Both in and out of this body of believers, there is one thing that is certain. Like I said in the last sermon that I gave, it is appointed unto men once to die. I'm always struck by funerals. I know that you've probably gone to a lot of them too. I've told you this story before. When my uncle died, the entire service was warning people that if they didn't convert and accept Jesus Christ, they were going to hell. That was the entire service. There was nothing about the deceased and talking about what was going on with him. It was all about the rest of you in the audience. When I went to the funeral home for Stafford Bell, for Lois Bell and her funeral, I was it was interesting to me, and I told the people here in New Orleans this last week, but the rest of you didn't hear this. When I walked in the door, one of the two people that was running it, the lady, she came up to me and she said, "Your brother Sandilands." And I said, I said, "Well, yes, I am." And she said, "I looked you up." And I thought, "Oh boy." She said, "You're from New Orleans?" I said, "Well, yeah. What are you doing over here?" So we kind of went through that whole thing. And then another one of the guys pulled me aside and asked to he was a Baptist, Southern Baptist minister, and he wanted to discuss our beliefs. So we probably sat down for an hour and talked about what our various beliefs and back and forth. It was a great conversation. We both just absolutely loved it. But he made a comment. He said, "You know, I used to look at small groups," and he mentioned the Mormons in specifically, "as cults." And he said, "But I look at it now and I realize, you know, a lot of these smaller groups have a better morality than even, you know, what Southern Baptists are supposed to be so, strict on things. And, you know, we don't drink, we don't do this, we don't do that." And yet he said, "I'm seeing that the morality in the Southern Baptist Church is going downhill." And he said, "What are your beliefs on morality and dating and sex before marriage and drugs and all?" And we went through it all, and he was pleased and he was amazed. We need more of that. Then Mr. Rhodes, and of course, if you know Mr. Rhodes, and he's probably blushing right now, but if you know that voice, right, he's just got the voice. Well, one of the people at the funeral home came up and said, "Boy, that man, I could listen to him all day." And he said, "But if I were," this is the Southern Baptist minister, he said, "if I would give a sermon with all those scriptures, I'd put my people to sleep." But he said, "I hung on every word he said," which I thought was interesting. And then the lady that addressed me as Brother Sandilands said that that was the best funeral sermon that she had heard. It was a feel-good sermon. You just walked out of there happy, even though it was a sad time. And in essence, that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? Right? You're supposed to be bringing comfort. In fact, if you want a title for this sermon today, Comfort and Contentment. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Mr. Rhodes and I both mentioned this during the funeral service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to read verses 17 and 18. This is always said at funerals that we participate in. And I'm breaking into the story, but the idea behind this, Paul had to do this with the Corinthians too. They were all assuming that Jesus Christ was going to come imminently. He had died, resurrected, back to the throne of God, and everybody thought, including Paul, Jesus Christ is going to come back here and it's imminent. And while they're waiting, and the years go by, some of the people, the church members, family members, started to die. And they were like, well, what's going to happen now? We were waiting for the return of Christ, and now they've died. What happens to them? And so Paul is explaining to them, and you can go to 17. He says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, those who died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always, all of us, the dead and the living, be with the Lord. And he ends it saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, when discussing the items of death and funerals and resurrections and all that, it naturally brings a sadness. And yet at the same time, it can also be comforting when you know the truth. Have you ever been to a funeral where there are people that don't know what is next? They're not sure. Were their loved ones saved, or are they burning in hell? Or I'm reminded of the old joke of the atheist who died and was buried in his nice suit, and he had as the epitaph on his tombstone, all dressed up and nowhere to go. Because he didn't believe it was. It was like, why would you waste a perfectly good suit to put me in the grave when I have nowhere to go? I wanted to read something from when we conduct funerals, we have a basic form or pattern that we typically follow. And one of the things that we're not to read while we're there, but it's there as a note, it says, and this is from the Kagwa Funeral Manual, it says, our goal should be to comfort the grieving, not to convert, condemn, or witness. And every time I read that, I think of this one that I went to where basically the entire thing was trying to scare people into accepting Christ. It's not the time to criticize or ridicule the beliefs of others. Instead, we can simply share the encouraging truth, which can give them a hope that they may have never known before. Often when you come out of these and you are preaching something very different than what you might hear at another funeral, where at another funeral they might be talking about going to heaven or anything like that. But people almost always will come away, even at my father's funeral, I can remember people coming up to the minister at the time and saying, that was really nice. That was very comforting. Thank you for being able to do that. It just kind of relaxed everyone. And again, that's the idea behind it. So today I'd like to discuss these two concepts, the concepts of comfort and commitment. Now, the majority of the sermon will be on comfort. But especially after this week, I wanted to talk about these. How are they needed in our lives? Why do we need comfort? Why do we need to be content? Why are they needed in our lives? How are they different from each other? And how in trials can we both receive and give comfort and contentment? I want to start with talking about comfort here. I want to talk about comfort. I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 5 and start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5. Hang on here a minute. Can I get a water, Pat, please? Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses here. I'm going to skip around a little bit. Start in verse 1. This is the Beatitudes. This is Jesus Christ talking to the multitudes. It says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now this is almost a set of opposites if you read through this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the people who are humbled, who are poor and contrite of spirit, they have the kingdom of heaven to look forward to. Thank you. Yeah. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, you think that the strong are the ones that will inherit the earth because they've got, you know, they're the tallest, the biggest, they've got the baddest weapons. No, this says the meek, the humble, are the ones that are going to inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When you go through these, it again is a study of opposites. We discussed mortality with this Baptist minister at the funeral home, and he was saying, how could we live in a country that is based on religion and on the Bible and on Christian values? How could we have come so far? This country is a study of opposites. When you read these verses, do you think of the United States? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You don't see meekness when you look at the news. You don't see poor in spirit. You see arrogance. You see things that are just awful in some regards. But go back to verse 4. I skipped that on purpose. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is not fun. So why would Christ say that if you mourn, you will be blessed? That just seems like an oxymoron. How can you put those in the same sentence? What he's saying there is, if you mourn, you can recognize the fact that through that mourning, you will find comfort. How does that work? It's natural to desire to be comforted when trials strike. When I get sick, I want to be comforted. I am a big baby when I'm sick. You can ask my wife. I want comfort. When things go wrong, when trials go, we want to be comforted. And that's a good thing. Jesus Christ knew that living the life of a Christian wouldn't be easy. And he talked about that to his disciples. He talked about what they would be going through personally in their lives. And a lot of them did suffer terribly. Loss is a part of human reality. It's something that we will all have to face. One thing we always cover at funerals is that death one day will be destroyed, and there can be no more comforting promise than that. In fact, we end almost all funerals with talking about that. There will come a time when nobody will have to experience this again. And it's hard to experience death. Nobody likes to go to funerals. You don't go to funerals excited. You go to funerals and you're uncomfortable. You don't know what to say. You want to be there. You want to be supportive. But you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. And oftentimes people will come to pay their respects and then immediately leave because it's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. Why is it like that? Why is loss sometimes so hard for us to deal with? Paul also knew that the Corinthians needed to be comforted. We read that in 1 Corinthians 4. In the face of friends and family that were dying. But his comfort to them came in the form of discussing the truth about the future. And that brought comfort to them. And that's what we try and do when we conduct funerals. Would ask you the question, if we were to give a funeral only to the audience of the people who all believed the same thing, would we still give the same type of funeral? And the answer is yes. Because during a time like that, you need comfort and it helps bring closure. That's something that we all do. It helps to talk about it openly. Part of the grieving process is to grieve, but then also you can be given and provided comfort and closure. When we talk about the future, we know it's marvelous. When we talk about where Lois Bell is right now, where Cheryl Hess is right now, they are waiting in their graves for that trumpet call when they will be resurrected to eternal life. What an amazing opportunity for Connie Fairchild's husband, who wasn't a part of the church. He will be resurrected at a time when he will be given a physical body again, and he will be given the Holy Spirit and a chance to learn. What an amazing thing to know. When you know the truth brings you comfort, and the truth can bring closure. Grieving family members, even those who know the future, still need to be comforted with these words. So comfort is something that we do, we receive from others, and we also receive it from God. So what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes and I want to explore what the Bible tells us about comfort by looking at several scriptures that discuss the word. It can bring clarity to what is meant by this topic. In fact, if you do a search, the word comfort is mentioned over 100 times in the New King James. Obviously, it's a very important term, and if you read various definitions of it, it will help define the term for us to understand today. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 23. This is a very famous psalm. So what I want to do now is I want to go through several sections of the Bible that talk about comfort, some good, some bad, and it'll give you an idea of how we can be as helpful to people who are seeking comfort. For those that need comfort, how can they use the Bible to help them draw comfort and contentment? Psalm 23, this is the famous, "The Lord is my shepherd." I want to read the first three verses here. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. He will make me to lie down in green pastures, and he will lead me beside still waters. He will restore my soul, and he will lead me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." This is a famous psalm dealing with comfort. When For those of you that have never been around sheep, and I haven't that much, I've read about it because I haven't experienced it that much. They're very skittish animals. They never lie down. They never sit down unless they're comfortable. If they're upset about anything, they're standing and they're looking and they're anxious. And when they're anxious, they're unhappy and they're unruly and they just do. They sometimes don't make good decisions. But when they've got a shepherd there and the shepherd brings them comfort, it says they lie down. That means that they're calm. That means that they're comforted. So we focus on the fact that God is in charge of everything, and he is our shepherd. The eternal is my shepherd. Now notice verse 4. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Several families in our area this week have walked through the shadow of death. They've seen it. Two of them sat in a funeral home with their loved one in a casket. Two sat at the hospital praying for a miracle. You can't get any closer to death than that. Yet with God's knowledge, we don't fear death. We understand it. I always find it interesting here that it says, "Your rod and your staff comfort me." You realize a rod is a instrument of correction. How many of you teenagers think that your dad's belt is a comfort? Yet that's what it's saying here. The staff, the rod and the staff comfort. I looked this up. I was going to show some slides, but knowing that we were going to do the webcast, I thought not. You remember in the Puritan days, for those of you that maybe remember this, they had a deacon, one of the head deacons, and he was called a beadle, B-E-A-D-L-E, and he had a rod that he would walk around services with. And on one end was a round knob of metal, and on the other end was a feather. And if you would fall asleep during church, he would come up with that rod and he would tickle your nose with the feather to wake you up. And he would do that twice. The third time, you got the other end of the stick. Whack! Right? That was a rod of correction. But it also could be a rod of comfort if you knew, okay, he was nice enough to just tickle me with a feather instead of to whap me with the rod. The rod and the staff are a comfort, but they are also instruments of discipline. Are we comforted when God disciplines us? Are we comforted when we go through trials? I won't turn there again for the sake of time, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "The Lord loves, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." If he didn't discipline us, it would mean that he didn't care for us, but he does. And like a shepherd, he's got that staff that he has. Now, you know what a shepherd's staff looks like. It's got that little crook on the end. Most of the time, that is used for simple course correction. A sheep is starting to head into a wrong direction, and he can reach out with that staff and just kind of get it by the neck and give it a gentle tug, and the sheep goes, "Oh, okay, I'm supposed to go this way." God does that at times for us. But that rod can also be used, that staff can also be used for correction. If you read back when David was a shepherd, it talked about him defeating lions and all of that. He was using that rod to help beat off, just like God does. He takes care of us. He uses his rod and corrects our enemies as well. But more often when God uses his rod and staff, it's more of the gentle tug, more like a course correction than a spanking. For those of you that grew up in the church, were you ever sitting in services as a teenager or a young person and you started acting up and your dad looked down the row? He didn't have to do anything more than that. That stopped it all, right? That's course correction. That's not a spanking. God does that. There are times when we get involved in things and he has to just set us down and he gives us course correction. We know our parents love us, but we also know that if we don't start behaving, we're going to get the belt when we get home. I said that in the last sermon I gave. How many times did I hear my mom say, "Wait till your dad gets home," and that changed my entire attitude. That solved everything. How can we find comfort, though, when we're going through affliction? Sometimes when we look at trials, it just seems like we're getting beaten on. And that's true when people go through various health trials. You go to God and you want to be healed and you ask to be healed. And sometimes God is gracious, but sometimes in his graciousness, he lets people suffer. Go to Psalm 119. Let's read more about this. Psalm 119. And I want to start in verse 49. I want to read from verse 49 down through 56. This is one of the sections of Psalm 1. If you don't know how Psalm 119 is put together, it's an acrostic. Every 8 or 9 verses, something like that, the first letter of the first word is, you know, the Aleph, Bet, Galat, Dam. You go through all of the various Hebrew letters, and that's how this is put together. This is the section of Zayin. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. How do you find comfort in affliction? It says here, you focus on God's word. And that's what we do when we go through funerals. That's what we do when we sit down and we talk with people who have lost a loved one. We talk about the future. We talk about the word of God. We talk about the plan of God. And that can bring comfort. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. We don't speculate. We just comfort. The plan of God brings people comfort. Verse 51. The proud have me in great derision, yet I don't turn aside from your law. I remember your judgments of old, and they have comforted me as well. You look at the judgments of God. Often, you know, when we were listening to the sermonette today about what God did during D-Day, what he did during the crossing of the Delaware, what God has done for us, we can draw comfort in that. In a time of trial, when it looks like he's nowhere around, if we look at the word of God, if we see what he's done for us, we recognize that those were real blessings. I have a feeling, and again, this is, we'll ask God this one of these days, the fog that was over the channel in London that they saw when they got up that morning and saw the fog, they probably felt, we're doomed. This is going to terminate our entire plan for D-Day. And yet without that fog, the Germans probably would have seen them coming, and the fog lifted just at the right time. How often do we see that? We ask for a specific answer to a trial. And we all do that, and I do it too, and I would hope you do it too. Here's the trial I'm having, God, and here's how I want you to fix it. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. I do that too. But often God says, I've got an even better plan. If you'll just hang with me here, I'll help you understand this. But when we're right in the middle of it, it's hard. I remember your judgments, and they give me comfort. Verse 53, indignation has taken hold of me. When you're going through a trial, when something happens, you get a little irritated, don't you? Indignation has taken, why did God allow this? Why is this trial happening to me? Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs and the house of my pilgrimage. I will remember your name in the night, and I will keep your law. And this has become mine because I keep your precepts. Remembering God's judgments bring comfort. Remembering that he chastens people for their own good can bring you comfort. He establishes boundaries to keep us safe, just like our parents did. And we remember God day and night by keeping his law. But do we always want to be comforted? Have you ever, probably every parent has done this, where they've had to spank their child, and then right after spanking their child, they want to hold the child, and the child, that's the last thing the child wants at that point in time, is to be held. I don't want your comfort. You just spanked me. I want you to feel bad. I'm going to go pout somewhere. That's pretty typical of how children are. But we can do that too as adults. Go to Genesis chapter 37. I want to read one example of this. During the grieving process, sometimes we get to the place where we don't want to be comforted, at least not at first. We want to hurt. And again, that's a part of it. Starting verse 30. Genesis chapter 37, sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. Genesis chapter 37. Start in verse 31. So you remember the story The brothers took Joseph, and they sold him into slavery, as it were, and they took his tunic, and they put some blood on it from an animal, and then they took it back to their father and showed it to him. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to their father. His favorite son, which he shouldn't have had a favorite son, but he did anyway, and they bring this back to him, to their father and say, we found this. Do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not? So here's Jacob. He sees this now, verse 33, and he recognized it and said, yes, this is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn into pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. Now that is typical, and that's appropriate. And when we lose someone, we mourn, and we mourn for days. That is completely appropriate. But notice if you go a little further, verse 35, and all of his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him. That is also normal. When someone is grieving, we want to comfort him. But notice what he says. But he refused to be comforted. He was going through this grieving process where he didn't want to feel good. He wanted to feel bad because that felt right. I have lost my son and I have a right to mourn. And you're not going to make me feel any better. I will be miserable. And that's a part of the process. One of the things, and we'll talk about here in just a little while, one of the things that you do when you bring comfort to people is you recognize whether or not they want to be comforted. And you give them what they need, what they want at the time, and then it changes over time. His sons and daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down to the grave in mourning. I'm going to spend the rest of my life irritated. I'm going to spend the rest of my life sad and mourning. That was his initial reaction to the death of his son, or what he assumed was the death of his son. And that's perfectly normal. Most of us at the time, if you've ever talked with someone who has just lost a loved one, especially someone who's been married for 30, 40, 50 years, one of the very first things out of their mouth is, how am I going to go on? What am I going to do? That's similar to what he was, how am I going to go on with life without my son? That's perfectly normal. But notice a little later on, go to chapter 45. This is further on in the story when he finds out that his son really isn't dead and he is alive. Chapter 45, and let's start in verse 25. Genesis 45 and verse 25. Then they went up out of Egypt and they came to the land of Canaan, and they came to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is alive, for he is governor over all the land of Egypt. I would imagine, can you imagine, first of all, finding out that he is still alive, but then finding out that he's like this the head dude in this neighboring country, and he's going to help people out of this problem that they were having. And it says, Jacob's heart stood still. I know what that feels like. Have you ever heard a bump in the night, and you don't know what it is, and your heart just seems to stop beating for a minute. You can't imagine what's going on. Jacob's heart stood still because he didn't believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. This was, I don't know how long later, 17, 18, 20 years later, and he was still grieving the loss of his son. Perfectly normal. But the spirit of Jacob's father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Whenever we lose someone, we never lose the feeling of loss. Just like he didn't. He went 20 years and he still mourned the loss of his son. We don't forget, but we learn to move forward. Jacob learned to move forward. He didn't just stop in life. He kept going, but he never forgot. Jacob revived when he knew Joseph was still alive. And that's one of the things about the comfort that we have with what the Bible says. Even though we know our loved ones are not alive right now, we know that they will be again. And it brings us comfort. And that can help us revive that knowledge. But it takes time. It takes time. Sometimes we don't want to be comforted. Sometimes we want to mourn. We want to hurt. But that will pass with time. But we will never lose the feeling of loss. That's a part of us. I lost my dad in 1972. I still remember it very clearly, getting up that day and being told that he had died. I will never lose that. Is the comfort from others always well delivered? I'd like to turn to the book of Job, if you know where I'm going with this. Job chapter 2. Job was going through some pretty heavy trials. He had lost all of his children. He had lost all of his land, all of his cattle, a lot of the houses. The only thing he had left with was his wife. And from what the scriptures tell us, that may not have been the best one for him to have had left, because she was the one who was trying to convince him to curse God and die. Job chapter 2, it started out with good intentions. Job's three friends, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, each one came down from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. When they came, they had the intention of being a comfort. And that makes sense. That's what you do. Family gathers. Your friends gather. When you hear of someone that has died, you go to the living and you say, I am so sorry this has happened, and what can I do? And you try and bring them comfort. So that was their intention. They intended to bring him comfort. When we finally are able to, when they finally were able to speak, what did they do? Did they bring him comfort? No, they started to criticize him. Well, this is your fault. You must have done something to tick God off, and he's punishing you. He's taken that rod of correction, and so now it's all of a sudden, instead of being a comfort, they're now becoming a part of the problem. Can we learn from that bad example and remember what we are instructed to do, even the ministry in conducting a funeral? We comfort, we don't criticize. If you ever want to see this, you can go through the book of Ecclesiastes, especially in chapter 3. There was a famous song made about that for every season. You know, there's a time to do things. Well, one of the things it says there is there's a time to talk, but there's also a time to shut your mouth. And if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. That goes well when you're trying to be a comfort to someone. It's not a time to criticize. What we may have to say may be the truth, but it may not be the right time. You have to realize when to say things. I made that mistake once. I don't know if I've ever told this story or not, but I was a brand new manager. I was young. I probably was in my 30s. I had been out as a technician for all my life. Didn't have to work with people. I had to work with machines. Machines are easy. When they break, there's just so many things that can go wrong, and you fix it. But working with people can be tough. So here I am. I'm used to solving things mechanically. And I had a lady that came up, and she had a cat for 13 years. She had raised it from a kitten, 13 years, and the cat was sick. And the vet was saying, you need to put this cat to sleep because it's suffering. And she didn't know what to do, so she came to me for advice. I was the wrong person to come to. She actually wanted to take FMLA. She wanted to take family medical leave of absence with bereavement for a cat. And I looked it up, and it said it was very clear. If it's a parent, a kid, aunt, uncle, grandparent, I mean, it defined what, and cat wasn't in the list. So she asked what to do, and I said, just get a new one. And within 10 minutes, I was in HR's office getting my rear end chewed out. Epic fail. I didn't know how to handle it. I was the wrong person to provide comfort at that point in time. She came to me for comfort, and I was Job's friend. You know, there are ways to do it. But later on in the story, Job chapter 16, we find that he really did receive comfort. And interestingly enough, from the same guys. They figured out later on, especially after God cut them down to size, they figured out that there was a way to provide him with comfort. Go to Job chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Oh, sorry, we're not there yet. This is still in the middle of the story, sorry. Chapter 16 and verse 1 and 2. Then Job answered his friends after they had been criticizing them, and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. That's an understatement. I actually want to read this from the Living Bible. I just love the way this is. Living Bible is a terrible paraphrase, but I just thought they did a good job here. I want to read verses 1 through 5 from the Living Bible. This is Job. "I've heard all this before. What miserable comforters are you? Won't you ever stop your flow of foolish words? What have I said that makes you speak so endlessly? But perhaps I would sermonize the same as you if I were in your place. I would spout off criticisms against you, and I would shake my head at you." And then in verse 5 he says, "No, I wouldn't do that. I would speak in such a way that would help you, and I would try and take away your grief." So Job is chastising them back, saying, why are you being critical of me? You should be comforting me, and instead you're being critical of me. All right, now turn to Job 42, and let's see that in the end, even those same guys came back and really did provide him with good comfort. Job chapter 42 and verse 11. We'll start in verse 9. "So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Eternal had accepted Job. The Eternal restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers," verse 11, "all of his sisters, and all of those who had been his acquaintances before," that would have included those three men, "came to him, and they ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him, and they comforted him for all the adversity that the Eternal had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver." Now, you don't have to do that when you're comforting. You don't have to give him money. But it was interesting that at a time when he needed consoling and he needed comforting, they didn't provide it. But later on, they learned, as I have learned, if any of you come to me with a cat problem, I will not suggest that you get a new one. I've learned, but it took a while for me to learn that lesson. How do you give comfort to someone? Ultimately, we know that God will bring comfort to all people, as we should be bringing comfort to others. I'd like to read just a few verses that are prophecies for the future. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at, sometimes when you're in the middle of a trial, it's good to look past the trial at what will ultimately happen, because it does help bring some comfort or closure. This was what was happening. Isaiah had been talking about all of these terrible prophecies that were going to happen to Israel. And they were mourning the fact that God was telling them he was going to bring death and destruction on them. So verse 40, he kind of stops in the middle of this and he says, and this is through God's word, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." All right, now we've been talking about a lot of pretty bad stuff, but I want you to stop Isaiah, I want you to stop the criticism just for a little while, and I want you to give them some hope. I want you to give them some comfort. Verse 2, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley will be exalted and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places will be laid straight and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Eternal will be revealed and all flesh will see it together." You know, you're going through this time of trial right now, God's telling Israel. But at the other end of this trial, the Messiah is going to come. The Redeemer is going to come. He's going to come back to Jerusalem. He's going to set things right. There's going to be no more crying, no more tears. He's going to destroy death. Sometimes as we look through this, and I remember Mr. Rhodes as he was going through the funeral sermon at Lois Bell's funeral, as well as at Connie Fairchild's husband's funeral, he mentions, he says, let's go to the end and let's see what happens. And he would go to the book of Revelation, verse 21, or chapter 21, that talks about after the return of Christ, that no more death, no more tears, no more crying. It's good sometimes for us to look forward. God provided comfort here to a broken people. The trials that they had in their case were deserved, but he was trying to comfort them in that these trials would come to an end. After the correction, God would send comfort, as a loving parent tries to comfort their child whom they've just corrected. As a parent, and again, if you're not a parent yet, this probably doesn't make any sense, but after you correct your child, you want to hug them. You want to love them, even though they may be rejecting it because they're hurt, their feelings are hurt. But you don't like, as a parent, you don't like correcting your children. I don't like it. I didn't like spanking my kids. And as soon as I spanked them, I just had this compassion on them and I wanted to hold them. But I had to know when the time was right. Sometimes you just have to let them go off in a corner for a while, because to try and console them and comfort them right away wasn't correct. Go to Isaiah chapter 61. Go a little further on into the story here. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Eternal, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Sometimes just reading these words can help us when we all go through periods of time where we are mourning and where we are brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison for those who have been bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all of those who mourn. You know, those people who go through a tribulation that is coming soon and through the day of the Lord, they're going to lose loved ones, and they're going to have to deal with the fact that they're going through a time of trial, a tribulation, but in that time of trial, they also have lost loved ones. And it'll be, in one sense, a double trial, because not only are they trying to mourn the loss of a loved one, but they're going through serious trials as well. God is telling them there is good news in that there will come, in the acceptable year of the Lord and in this day of vengeance of our Lord, there will come comfort to those who mourn. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy instead of mourning and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he may be glorified, and he will rebuild the old ruins. Same thing. Throughout the prophets, God talks of comfort after trials. Too many to read in one sermon, but it does speak volumes as to how God views his children. He set this life up so that, as we read in the New Testament, the one thing is certain, is it is appointed for all of us once to die. He made that a part of life so that we could learn something. We could learn what it is that he ultimately wants for us. His desire is for us to live forever. And yet, because of sin that's in our lives, death has come. He wants to get rid of death. That's his goal. That's why Jesus Christ came, so that he could repay that penalty and that death could ultimately be taken away. Won't it be great in the future when there will come a time when nobody will have to go through the death of a parent? That will happen one of these days. You've asked the question, and I've been asked the question many times, during the millennium, what will it be after do you live up to age 100 and then you just get changed into a spirit being? I don't know. I don't know how that's going to work. But at some point in time, there's going to be no more death, and that will be an amazing thing. And that's what God desires from us. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Let's read one final verse on comfort. Acts chapter 9, in verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Here's how we can receive comfort, brethren, as members of the church in the family of God. Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And they walked in the fear of the Eternal and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, with the knowledge of God, with the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we can understand a difference that maybe the rest of the world can't. Again, consider two people hearing the same funeral message. One knows the plan of God, and one is not a believer, doesn't think there's anything past this life. For the one who knows the truth and hears the truth in a message, they can be comforted by that. But for someone that doesn't understand the truths of God, they can hear a sermon about the resurrection, they can hear a sermon about what is coming after Jesus Christ returns, but they walk away empty because they don't have that belief system. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be comforted, and we should look to that. We should look to God, ask him for comfort, and at the same time understand that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through understanding his plan, we're not left empty. We're left with looking forward to the resurrection. Now, I want to spend a little time, and it won't be much, I want to spend a little time talking about contentment. There's far less in the Bible about the word contentment, But if I were to ask you the question, what is the difference between comfort and contentment? What would you say? I want to go to Luke chapter 3, and I want to read one example of where Jesus Christ talked about being content. And you may think at first, what does this have to do with this sermon? I'll get back to that. Trust me, we'll get there. Starting in verse 7, he's telling people, he's warning them to bear fruit worthy of repentance and to do the things that are right. So verse 10, the people start asking him, what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? One of them was the soldiers. Notice in verse 14, likewise, the soldiers came to him and said, what should we do? And here was his answer back to them. He said to them, don't intimidate anyone, don't accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, he didn't say, be comfortable that you've got a job. That wasn't what he said. He says, be content with your wages. How many people are content with how much money they make? You're always looking for that next pay raise. I remember working for a company where that was an anticipated goal. At the end of the year, there had better be a bonus, there had better be a pay raise, or I'm going to find another job somewhere. You're always pursuing that next pay raise. The reason why Jesus Christ was saying this is a lot of times the soldiers would get a certain amount of pay and they weren't satisfied with it. So with their sword and with their training, they would go out and intimidate people and get money. Maybe see them along the side of the road and stop them and say, I'm going to arrest you for some false thing. And then they would pull out some Roman coins and they would say, okay, well, you can go. And that was how they would pad their income. Now, Jesus Christ was telling them, be content. Rather than always grasping for more, you need to be content. Now, let's look at how that word works in John chapter 14. And this is where it comes back to what we're going to talk about today. John chapter 14, in verse 8. That word content that we saw in Luke 3 is going to be used again in John chapter 14, but you're going to see it very differently. This is Philip talking to Jesus Christ, and he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. That's the same Greek word as content. What is he saying there? He's saying, Jesus, if you'll show us the Father, we'll be content. We'll understand. I need to see something in order to feel relaxed. I'm nervous. I'm upset. I don't understand something. But if you'll do something for me, then I can relax. Think of the sheep that are content. Comfort and content. How are these things related? The word here again shows us that with the Father, we can be content. How does that play into this loss of death? With that in mind, I want to look at a couple of statements and see how content and comfort can work together. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a section that we turn to often when we turn to trials, because this is Paul talking about a specific trial that he was going through. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And for those of you that have never experienced this, this may be, a lot of commentators feel that what was plaguing Paul was an eye problem. You can read in several places in Scripture where it said, I know that you would give me your eyes if you could. And he says, in some letters he says, notice with big letters I signed this so that you'd know that I was the one that signed it. So it may have been that he had a problem with his eyes. Remember when he was blinded in the road of Damascus and then God healed his eyes later. Maybe he didn't heal it perfectly. Maybe he left something in there. So here's Paul, and he's going to God, and he's asking for a break. He's saying, I'd like for you to remove this trial. How many times when we have a sick relative or whatever, or a sick friend, do we go to God? And again, we say, not only do I want this problem to be taken away, but here's how I want you to do it. And we give him a list. This is Paul, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. What's he saying there? He's saying, I wanted something to be taken away. and God was allowing me to go through a trial. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So he did what he was supposed to, perhaps even got anointed for it, maybe anointed several times, prayed several times, maybe he sent letters to the church saying, brethren, will you pray for me? We don't know all that he did, but whatever this trial was, he took it to God and he asked God to take it from him. Verse 9, but he, God, said back to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That same word, sufficient. That my grace should bring you contentment. I know you're suffering. I know you're struggling. I know you're mourning. But my plan, the grace that I have, this master plan that I have for you, should give you contentment. It should give you a sense of belonging. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace should content you. For my strength is made perfect. This is Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's saying, you know, if I'm going to be a stronger person by going through this trial, then I will go through the trial. I'll accept the fact that I may have to suffer from time to time. And whenever we lose a loved one, we do. Therefore, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in those infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Those things that we go through ultimately will make us stronger. We don't feel strong when we're going through a trial. When I am sick with the flu, I don't feel strong. I feel weak. And I want my wife to know that I feel weak. And I want to be comforted. Right? But out of the trials that we go through, we can learn strength. If we will learn those lessons, we will learn strength. Even in weakness, we can become spiritually strong. Paul sought comfort. What he got was contentment. He sought, now think about those the way I'm using those words, he sought comfort from God. Father, heal me. He didn't get the comfort he was looking for. What he got was contentment. I might have to suffer for a while, but I can be content with that. He knew that God one of these days would remove the trial, but he also knew that this trial was good for him, and he saw the good in the trial and thrived. He was sufficiently content to know one of these days this trial will be removed. One of these days I won't be mourning. One of these days I won't be sad. One of these days I'll be in a perfect body, and we all look forward to that. Go to Philippians chapter 4, and let's see one last thing that Paul said. Philippians chapter 4. And start in verse 11. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. There's that same word. He went through a lot. If you ever read what it says, I probably should have put this in here, but he talked about, you know, he was shipwrecked several times and he was beaten several times and he went through a lot of very tough trials. But even if he was in prison, and we probably could assume that he's, this may be one of his prison epistles, I'm not sure, I should have checked that before I got here, but even with that, he recognized the fact that even in prison, I can be content. I can be at peace. I can be calm. Verse 12, I know how to be abased. But I also know how to abound. You know, there's times when things aren't going to go well for me, but there are times when things will. And if I'm in one of those down times right now, I'm comforted enough, I'm content enough to know that it will turn around. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So whatever condition he was in, he learned to be content, and he learned from them. Paul could be rich or poor. He could be suffering a trial. He could be in jail. He could be freed. He could be starving. He could be fully sated with food. He didn't allow the circumstance to dictate his contentment, and that was the point. He learned whatever trial he was going through, he learned to be content. So how do we tie that all together? For those who have lost a loved one this last 8 days, and we know that there are several. And it's not just Nick, Connie, and Stafford. There are a lot of people that have lost loved ones this past week. or those who will in the future, and you will. There will be family members or close friends that will die, and you will all have to experience this. It may be their time today, but it may be your time tomorrow. We can be sad, and we can still be content. We can mourn a loss and still know the plan of God. Whatever state God places you in, learn to be content. And when you are content, then you can be comforted. Contentment and comfort go together. You can be comforted by the word of God. You can be comforted by a friend. You can be comforted knowing the future. I want to end where I started. I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to read through, starting in verse 13, to the end of the chapter. This is the Apostle Paul bringing comfort to people who had lost loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant. That simply means I don't want you to be unknowing or unaware, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you have sorrow as others that have no hope. We have sorrow. It doesn't say don't have sorrow. It says don't have so much sorrow that you just give up. That's not the point. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Why was he saying that? Not only are they going to be resurrected, they get their new body before I do. He thought he would still be alive. They get their body. You know, if we're still alive, those of us that have had relatives that have died in the faith, they get their new body before we do. Not much, be in the twinkling of an eye, but they get it first. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. That, brethren, is the plan of God, and that's what we have to look forward to. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Hopefully, as we learn, as we go through trials, as we understand life and death, we can be comforted by the fact that God has a plan for all of us. That includes those of us who are left behind and who are mourning right now. Be a comfort to people. Be comforted by the word of God and by the plan of God. Be comforted knowing that in the end, the return of Jesus Christ will bring the end of death forever.